One, last month, when the end of the month, when I had the ability to preach. And because I was telling Pastor this, because I only preach once a month and we're going through this series, I think it'd be good every now and then to really go back and just kind of recapture, in a sense. I spent four messages on the first chapter. So now in one message, I'm going to go back and we're going to recap the entire four messages that I did preach. So we're not going to be here for 2.5 hours, okay? I'm not going to re-preach the four messages, but I do want to go back and review. Because we don't have the ability on a weekly basis to kind of see where this is going, we can kind of lose our train of thought, miss what the author's trying to say. So tonight we're really just going to spend some time in review to see Paul's train of thought in Philippians and to know where he's going as we hit chapter 2. If you remember from the beginning in the introduction, so to speak, Paul really didn't have a purpose in writing to Philippians. Obviously, the church in Philippi had sent him a very generous gift. They wanted to encourage him as he was in prison in Rome. And so Paul was writing back. His actual letter of thanks will come later on in the passage, but he's really just writing to them, wanting to encourage them. He truly loves this church. This church was founded, got its it's finding in Acts 14 or 15, I can't remember which one it is, gives the account of the starting of the church in Philippi. But he just wants to write to them as a brother in Christ, essentially a father figure, a spiritual father figure to these Philippian believers, wanting to encourage them, remind them of their purpose that they're on earth. So there's not really one main thought or one confrontation that Paul is writing to them about, except for the fact is to the purpose of our lives on earth are to serve God, to love others, to receive joy through the gospel that we've been given. So there's not really one main flow throughout the passage, except for when we get to chapter number 2, there's really the whole thrust is found in chapter 2. The whole letter itself is comprised of several short essays, if we could put it that way. And there's a poem found in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it's a beautiful way of retelling the story of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Savior, and eventually the ascension back to heaven as well. And so then through this poem that he gives in chapter 2, 5 through 11, he takes different thoughts from that poem, and he expounds on them in these different essays. So there's different specific word or a specific idea that he picks out of the poem, and then he kind of expounds on that throughout the letter in different areas. And so the first part of chapter 1 are really two different essays that he wrote, different thoughts that he gave to the Philippian believers based off of chapter 2. And we're going to look at the introduction to chapter 2 at the end here, but first let's spend some time recapping, seeing Paul's train of thought, how he gets to where we're at now. So in chapter 1, we saw Paul's opening prayer, a prayer of gratefulness, thanking God for the Philippians' generosity, their faithfulness. He expresses confidence in the fact that God will bring to completion the events that he has set in motion, that being our salvation and eventually our glorification. And then this is really expressed, these events that God has set in motion are expressed through our faithfulness and our expressions of love as we serve each other. In these verses, we saw how, in the introduction verses, we saw that how our joy is obtained through our focus on others. And this is really a theme throughout the entire book of Philippians, is that it's not about us. It's not about what we can get. It's not about our own desires on earth. We'll see throughout the entire passage, and we have already seen how our joy comes from serving others. Serving Christ first and foremost, and serving Christ by serving others. Paul had no thoughts for his own comforts, his own desires, but instead, he wanted to let the Philippian believers know how much they meant to him. So this is done in his prayer of thankfulness at the very beginning of chapter 1. And there were several things that he brought out in this prayer. The first thing that he brought out is in verse number 3, when he made mention that he was thankful for his fellow saints. And we say, well, of course we're thankful for our fellow saints. You know, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Paul was thankful for every fellow saint. Do you have those folks in your life when you're like, oh, I'm going to stay away from them if I can? A brother and sister in Christ, I don't know if I want to hang around them. I won't name names. I'm kidding. There's nobody like you here, okay? I promise that. But Paul says that we should be thankful for one another. He writes in 1 Corinthians how even though we are all different members, different parts of the body of Christ, and he says very plainly in 1 Corinthians, he says some are less beautiful than others. But he says they're all essential. Every part of the body is vital. We can't do without the feet. Feet are pretty nasty parts of the body, if you ask me. You can't do without them. And Paul says he's thankful for them. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, every opportunity that they had to be a blessing to Paul, he was thankful for them. He was grateful for the work that they have done. So even though we have good times, we have bad times with people, but there are things that we can always be thankful for in every relationship that we have, whether, can we be frank and say whether we like the person or not, we're supposed to be thankful for our fellow saints. The second thing he said in verse number 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, he was praying for his fellow saints. And this is, as I just mentioned a moment ago, throughout the entire book, we see how our joy, our satisfaction, our contentment comes when we're not focused on ourselves. It comes through serving others. And I can tell you one way to get your mind off of your own problems, things that are going on in your own life that you may not be truly enjoying, is to pray for others. Because I'm not the only one that has issues in life. My issues aren't the only things that are going on in church. We are commanded to pray for our fellow saints. So first, we can get our minds off of ourselves. But we also realize that we're all important. We're all essential to the body and that we all need support. We all need encouragement. He was thankful for fellow saints. He was praying for fellow saints. In verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was optimistic for his fellow saints. And this is the idea that we know everything that happens in life is for the purpose of making us more like God's Son. And so even though we go through trials, we go through testings, we go through very difficult parts of life, we ought to be optimistic. We ought to be excited about the work that God is doing in one another's lives. Now, I'm not saying if someone's going through a difficult time, go up and say, ha ha, you're going through a difficult time. That's not the idea we're trying to get across, but it's to go up to them and support them, to bear the burdens of one another, as we're commanded to in Galatians, to say, you know, God's doing something. Let's be patient. Let's pray about this together. Let's see what God has for us in the end. That God, he which hath begun a good work in us, will perform it, will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we should be optimistic for our fellow saints. One theologian said it this way, God is not like man. Men conduct experiments, God carries out his plan. And so we should be excited, we should be optimistic, encouraging each other through times of difficulty, through times of trial. This goes right into verse 7, the idea that we should be empathetic. We should be loving towards our fellow saints, understanding that we are to support one another as a body of Christ, as fellow laborers, as fellow saints. It's found in verse 7, where he says that even though I'm going through this difficult time, Paul says, I'm doing it for you all. I want you to know that I am ready to defend our faith. And then verse number 8, we see that Paul was affectionate towards fellow saints. It's not just enough to say that we love each other. It's not just enough to say that we want to get along. We have to actually demonstrate it. And Paul demonstrates this by saying, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ," to say he wanted to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage them, to love them, to serve them. So he was thankful, he was praying for, he was optimistic for, he was empathetic towards, and he was affectionate towards his fellow saints. This whole section, Paul is demonstrating how we have to get the focus off of ourselves and onto others around us. Nothing is solved when we, can we say it this way, wallow in our own self-pity and our own trials and struggles in life. But Paul is saying that we should be focused on others. Paul does not want the attention on himself, but instead he's focusing on loving, serving other believers. Just as Christ didn't come to earth to be served, he had every right to be served, but he came to earth to serve. That's what Paul is setting up here, the idea that we are commanded to love and serve one another. Paul goes on to demonstrate how we are supposed to show love and how we can get the focus off of ourselves. And this starts then in verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So he has this, in verses 9, 10, 11, then he has this one main idea of our love flowing towards one another, of our of demonstrating our compassion and our commitment towards one another. And then he lays out in verses 9b, 10, and 11, how we are to do that. And our love flowing out towards other believers, it's this idea of a river as it's flowing with water. And eventually that river, if it rains a lot, will overflow the banks, and the banks cannot contain it. And as we experience the love of Christ, and as we are given the love of Christ through the gospel, that, let's be frank, we can't contain that love. And so that love, as it flows through us, what do we do with the extra? Well, that love's supposed to go towards our fellow believers. We're supposed to love one another around us. Use the love of Christ to love others. So he says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." And then he tells us how we can love one another in the B part, in knowledge and in all judgment. So this is the idea that we have to have discernment as we love one another. There are right and wrong ways to show love to one another. I used the example, if you remember, of making a dinner for my wife. But as most of you know, she's celiac, which is gluten-free. She can't have gluten. And if she comes home from work and I have just decked out this platter of food for her and it's just full of breads and crackers and all sorts of grains, and I give her dessert that's brownies not made with gluten-free flour, essentially there's nothing she can eat on that platter of food. I may have tried to show love to her, but it wasn't exactly in the right way. There are right and wrong ways that we can love one another. So Paul says, use discernment in all knowledge and in all judgment. This is the ability to know people and what they need from us. Do they need you to just listen to them? Maybe they need to know that you're there for them. Maybe they're the type of person who they don't need you to listen to them. They don't want to talk. They don't want your input. They just want you to be there. There's different ways that we can love one another, and Paul says to use discernment, but make sure your love is overflowing. Second way is found in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. This is, we love one another through wise conversation. What really matters? What are the topics that truly are important? Are there things that we can tend to squabble about as believers, that's, in the end, what's the use? But Paul is saying here that you may approve the things that are excellent, the things that actually matter. Why don't you talk about those and encourage one another? You know, do our preferences and opinions matter so much to us that we tend to get in disagreements when there are more important matters to attend to, more important things that we should be encouraging one another with? So he says, approve things that are excellent. Use wise conversation as we interact and love one another. The B part of the verse says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And we love one another. We have to be genuine and transparent. This is the idea here. No one likes a fake person. No one likes a pretender. No one likes that person that you know that they're just not being real. And here's the idea that we have to be willing to be real with one another if we want to grow with one another. How can I come into church pretending my life is perfect and then expect the church to help encourage me and build me up? If I'm not willing to share the things that I'm struggling with, the areas of my life that I need encouragement and help with, then how do I expect to be helped? Folks, we can all admit that we all have problems, okay? We're in a church here. I'll be the first to admit that. My wife will be the second. Well, or no, you think I'm perfect, don't you? Don't ask her. We all have problems. We all have things we struggle with. And if we truly expect to become unified and grow together, we have to be genuine and transparent so that our brothers and sisters know how to pray for us, how to support us, how to encourage us, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Verse 11, we read, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The next way we have this overflowing love is by producing fruit. And it really goes back to the last one. Are we the real deal? Can people tell we're growing? Are we being sincere? Are the way I'm loving one another showing the fruits as I strive to love and challenge my brothers and sisters? And those fruits, which are by Jesus Christ, is the second part of the verse. We recognize that Christ is the one who accomplishes all of this in us. So we can't love one another on our own. We can't serve one another on our own. We have no ability to love one another and sacrifice ourselves to serve one another. It's done by Jesus Christ. And I think we all would agree, if we had our own way, if we did what we really wanted, you'd probably sit at home and watch Disney Plus. You know, that's... But we serve one another through Christ. It's His love. It's His enablement that flows through us to love each other. It's Christ who accomplishes us through us. And the last part of that verse says, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We serve one another for the glory of God. One man said it this way, it's only fitting that God gets all the glory because He's the one doing all the work. And folks, if we want to love one another, if we sincerely want to serve one another, we have to realize it's not of us. It's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. It's by Jesus Christ, and we do it to glorify God. So as Paul wraps up and moves on from that section, giving us the idea that how we love one another, as he just commanded, he then moves on kind of the second idea, the second essay, so to speak. And he moves on and gives us a personal status update because he knows the believers have been praying for him. They're concerned about his well-being. Obviously, they're concerned about him because they sent him a money gift, sent it through a personal delivery boy, so to speak. And while Paul is in prison, as we understand the context, the setting of this letter, it's really paradoxically, is that a word? Paradoxically, I think that's a word. It turned out for the better. Because a lot of people would say, Paul's enemies say, well, he's in prison, we got him now. The other religious leaders that don't like Paul say, hey, we got him in prison, we got him now. The Jews, the followers of Paul, followers of Christ, are saying, oh no, he's in prison, our leader, the one we're following is in prison, what do we do now? But Paul says, you know what, actually it's turned out to be a good thing. And he goes on to share with them. And this is where we get the idea that trial and difficulty in life are actually a way that allows us to focus on our mission to an even greater extent. Paul was not so focused on his problems, his current situation, that he's missing the opportunities around him. And certainly we could understand that while he's in prison, he was probably in a lot of stress and a lot of pain, a lot of certainly suffering. But he always remembered that his purpose on earth was to serve Christ by serving others. And so he's able to demonstrate this to us in these next several verses. So as we go on to experience these problems, the suffering in life, what do we do with that suffering? What's the purpose of it? And we find, starting in verses 12 and 13, Paul teaches us that through suffering, through our trials, it teaches us endurance to be able to spread the gospel. Verse 12 and 13, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather than under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places." Oftentimes, we are given unique circumstances, unique opportunities to share the gospel in areas that perhaps we never would have imagined had those circumstances not happened to us. Paul never could have imagined that he was going to be thrown in prison, and yet by being thrown in prison, by best estimates, some say between 6,000 and 9,000 guards were in this palace, so to speak, this group of guards. So Paul had the captive audience of approximately 6,000 to 9,000 people to be able to share the gospel with. And Paul says, you know what, while our human perspective might think of this as a bad circumstance, he turns it back around to say, what's my purpose on earth anyways? My purpose on earth is not to have a peachy life, to be comfy. My purpose on life is to glorify God first and foremost and to spread the gospel. And he took advantage of that. And so these trials in our life teach us endurance to be able to spread the gospel in these circumstances that we may have never had previously. And you can think of any number of situations. Perhaps it's that unexpected doctor visit. Perhaps it's exchanging insurance information on the side of the road because he wasn't watching and rear-ended you. You name it. What are the opportunities that God brings into your life that our human perspective would say, this is bad. This isn't good. But turn it around to say, God's performing a work in us. God is doing something in my life. Every moment of my life is controlled by Him. And so He must be giving me a special opportunity here to share the gospel that I otherwise may not have had. When we have that perspective on life, it's interesting how our circumstances suddenly have a different perspective. That every opportunity, we have a chance to share the gospel. So Paul is saying, yeah, I might be in a bad place, but I'm able to share the gospel. Verse 14, "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Oftentimes, trials and circumstances in our life teach us boldness to spread the gospel. Life on earth is but for a moment. Too often times, it's just natural human instinct. I don't know why, but we're scared of people's reactions, and that's why we don't take the advantages, the opportunities that God gives to us. I'm guilty of that. I'll be the first one to admit it. But life on earth is but for a moment, as we're told. And why are we so worried about people's reactions, their responses? They're not worth it. We'll always be mocked and ridiculed. Don't ever think that we're able to escape mockery and ridicule, because Christ told us that life will be hard as a Christian. Expect it. Don't expect to be loved. Don't expect to be the world's favorite person. It's not going to happen. But Paul says that we're able to have boldness to speak the gospel through these difficult times. Are we willing to endure it for His sake? We learn about distractions from the gospel. From spreading the gospel, found in 15, 16, and 17. We went through these in detail several months ago when we looked at this passage, but there are wrong desires, there's a wrong focus, there are wrong motives as we look to spread the gospel. And then finally in verse 18, He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul says, if the gospel is being preached, I'm going to be excited about that. Someone's hearing the good news that otherwise may not have. You've heard that phrase before, that you may be the only gospel that someone ever interacts with. And do we take those advantages to spread the gospel? Our joy is in life is gained when we have purpose in life, when we see those results. Don't be petty about things in life. Rejoice when Christ is preached and demonstrated. Stay focused on what's important. So Paul concludes that section, so to speak, Paul, by defining now what our life should look like through the gospel. So he just talked about how we're able to learn things through our suffering. He talked about how we are able to gain experience through suffering, the distractions that we should stay away from. But then he moves on to say, why do we live this way? Verse 27 is the central key verse in this passage. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, having one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul tells us here that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we are supposed to live worthy of that citizenship. But let's be honest, we're not worthy of that citizenship. So what is Paul saying here? Why does he say live worthy of the citizenship if we're not worthy of the citizenship? It's amazing here to understand that our entrance into heaven was purchased for us, was given to us when we don't deserve it. And because we don't deserve it, we should live our lives with thanks, with a spirit of worship, with a life totally consumed with doing the will of God because we don't deserve it. And Paul says we have the ability now to live our life because of who we have through the Holy Spirit to be able to live a life pleasing to God. So then Paul tells us, as we move on through verse 19 to the end of chapter 1, there are several areas in which the gospel defines our life, how we should live according to the gospel. So in verses 19 and 20, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The first area that the gospel defines in our lives that we are able to live worthy of our citizenship in heaven is what has been defined as gospel-defined protection. You know, too often we get this idea wrong of God protecting us. We think that when God protects us, it means that nothing bad's going to happen in life, that I'm going to be able to coast through life with no hardships, with no one ever attacking me personally, that life's going to be hunky-dory, that no harm will ever come to me, that I will be okay in life. And that's not what God promised us. What God promised us is that our spiritual life is protected, that Satan can't destroy us. He tells us that we're guaranteed a place in heaven, that nothing can take that away from us. But he doesn't tell us that no physical harm, that no physical destruction will happen to us. I mean, obviously this is evidenced by Paul's case. Paul is in prison. And if God was supposed to protect Paul physically and from all danger and nothing bad was supposed to happen to Paul, then why is he in prison? But we're protected by God in the fact that He's promised us that He will accomplish in our lives what He has set out to do. And He's promised us a safe arrival in heaven. Folks, and that's protection. To be able to keep us from the power of Satan, to bring us out from that eternal punishment that we all deserve. And yet God has so graciously given us eternal life, protected us from eternal separation from Him. That's gospel-defined protection. Paul is protected in life. It's interesting when he says the end of verse 20. He's protected in life, so to speak, if he's released. Then he gets to go on doing what he's been doing. But then also, if he is put to death, Paul also is protected because he gets to go to heaven. So Paul's saying, I can't lose. Either way, I win. Either way, I get to keep serving and praising my Savior. He admits, he says, I would rather stay here so I can keep serving you. His life was so consumed by serving others in order to worship his Savior. He said, I'd rather stay here and be able to serve you, but I'm okay either way. And folks, that's what our perspective should be on God's protection, that He will deliver us into an eternity with Him. That's a good thing. Verse 21 through 26, then, is another area that's defined by the gospel, and that's our passion. Gospel-defined passion. Our life is about Christ. Outside of Christ, there is nothing worth living for. Verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, I'm going to serve Christ. And if I die, I get to be with Christ. He is so passionate about his Savior that is what he is focused on. He has no other desire but to live or die for Christ. Paul's life, both in present and in the future, is defined by the gospel that was given to him. Our existence then is tied to the well-being of our fellow believers. Our life is not about us. Self-denial, serving others, is motivated by the spiritual good of others and focusing on the impact that I'm able to have on them. Do we have a passion for Christ that is so powerful that we are consumed with serving Him, which means loving and serving one another, as Paul defines in verses 21 through 26? But then in verse 27 is the third area that's defined by the gospel, and that's gospel-defined partnership. We all have the same purpose. We all have the same mission on earth. And it can't be accomplished as a church if we're trying to do it our own ways. And we all go about it in a different way. So when he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The church's unity, our purpose here for being striving together, being unified, is for the sake of the gospel. We have something that the world doesn't have. And if we have our own squabbles and fightings and diversities amongst ourselves, our focus is not on pleasing God, but it's on getting what I want. I want my results. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. This is not a divided church. Praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful that this church is serving together and is striving to serve God as a body, that people are not trying to have their own way. But Paul's saying that our church's unity is for the sake of the gospel, and our natural desire as we are unified is to then emphasize the gospel in my life and emphasize that gospel in my surroundings. Our gospel-defined partnership, finally in verses 28 through 30, Paul gives gospel-defined peace. 28 through 30, he says, nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident, a token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Gospel-defined peace. So Paul demonstrates, tells us that we are given grace to face our adversaries. We're given grace to suffer during trials. We're given grace to see that we're all attacked, not because of who we are personally, but because who we associate with. We talked about this several weeks ago in the Teen Guys Sunday School class. If we're attacked and if we're persecuted, it's not me personally that the world hates. The world doesn't know me from you. They don't care who I am. What they hate is who I serve and who I claim is my God. They're attacking our God. So if we're attacked, if we are persecuted, then in some ways you could say, I must be doing something right. Because if I wasn't being attacked, if I wasn't being persecuted, then obviously I'm trying too hard to blend in. And I'm not serving my Savior. The world doesn't hate you. They hate who you stand with. They hate your God. And Paul says here that we don't have to suffer. We get to suffer because of what we've been given through the gospel. Paul's ability to participate in the gospel and what he has through it is defined by how he's willing to suffer in order to love others more. Dying, then, as Paul has demonstrated in these verses, dying is not the true sacrifice, but actually, rather, it's staying alive to serve others. So this whole first passage, that this first chapter that Paul has written, is really to set the foundation as we go into chapter 2, to as Paul turns to the Philippians and urges them to have the same mindset so that they can participate in the gospel as well. So that they are able to serve others more than themselves. So that they are able to love others and truly demonstrate the gospel of Christ. And we understand this by verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And here we'll just quickly give an introduction for chapter 2. And then we'll pick it up next time in February. But he asks a fourfold question in verse number 1 of chapter 2. There's four ifs. And if, with all these questions, you should live according to the gospel if any of these are true in your life, is what he's saying. So Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the saints, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul says, if any of these things are true in your life, then you're commanded to live according to the gospel. You are commanded to be of one mind, as he says. Quickly, let's look at these ifs and what they mean. The first if. If there be any consolation in Christ. This is really actually a form of the word comforter that's translated in John 14 and 15. So you notice that Paul doesn't say comfort from Christ, but instead he says comfort in Christ. So clearly this implies that every believer is included in this requirement, as we are commanded to serve one another, because Christ resides in us. He is our comforter. He is in us. We are united with Him in faith. We have continual source of encouragement and joy that comes from a relationship with Him. So if Christ is in you, and if you're a believer, He is, then you are commanded to love one another, to serve one another. The second if. If you have comfort of love. And quite frankly, nothing should be more comforting to us than knowing that Christ loves us. It's an amazing truth to think about, that I don't deserve it. Have we said that enough this evening, that we don't deserve this, the citizenship that we have in heaven? And yet God loved us enough to send his son to purchase our access to him. And now we get to spend eternity with him. It's the most encouraging news to be constantly reminded that we are saved from eternal separation from God. If any comfort of love. Which, by the way, includes all of us if we are saved. Number three. If any fellowship of the Spirit. If you have a relationship with the Spirit. Paul already told us that we need to have fellowship and encourage one another. That was found back in verses 3 through 8. We just examined that a few moments ago. And that fellowship with other believers only comes from fellowshipping with the source of that fellowship. So our fellowship with one another comes from our fellowship with Christ. And if we truly desire to be unified and to serve one another, then our fellowship with him is of utmost importance. If any fellowship with the Spirit, our fellowship with Christ is what binds us all together. And the last if any bowels and mercies, if the gospel has produced compassion and mercy towards one another, we have been recipients of God's tender compassion. This may seem repetitive, but Paul is stacking all of these terms up to hopefully help us understand what God has done for us. And if we could answer yes to any of these questions, which for all of us, we should be able to answer yes to all four of them, then we are commanded to serve one another, to love one another. All of these questions really lead us into the biggest part of the letter that's coming up in the following verses, as I said a little while ago. But the whole point, Paul's whole point here is that we cannot be successful in our quest for serving Christ if the focus is always on me. In verse 2, Paul demonstrates his pastoral heart. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul demonstrates his pastoral heart and care for the Philippian believers by showing that his life is all about them. That's not what he wants. It's not about his own satisfaction, but it's about them. Essentially, it's said this way, if these various realities of life in Christ and the Spirit mean anything to you at all, indeed, if we share these together in Christ, and if there is any compassion and mercy as you think of me in prison, then make my joy full by being of one mind. Now, this might seem a little bit prideful. Why would Paul say, make sure you make me joyful? And to our Western mindset, it's a very prideful sounding claim. Paul saying, it's actually exactly the opposite of what we have been talking about tonight. But if you think about it from a parental perspective, parents, does it not give you joy when your children actually listen to you and obey you? When they actually seek to walk in harmony with you? They want to do their best to please you. And Paul, as he sees himself as a spiritual father to some of these people, he says, I want you to know that I will be most happy if you work together and if you serve one another. And folks, our joy can come from working together, from serving one another and seeing how we work together. Paul says that nothing could bring him more joy than knowing that the believers are taking their relationship with the Lord seriously and desiring to walk with him. So next time we'll be able to jump into verses 3 through 11. We may actually have to take two different messages for that, because this is just a phenomenal passage of Scripture to see how we can be of one mind as we serve as a unified church. The following verses are a wonderful reminder of our position in Christ and the role that we play in the local body of believers. So you see, Paul had to set the stage to demonstrate what true service and dedication looks like before he could instruct the church on how to work together. So the thrust so far, the main idea has been complete selflessness and dedication to everybody but myself. I can't serve Christ if I'm too busy serving my own desires. The way we begin to work together as a church to grow in our ministry by serving one another is by understanding that it's not about me, but it's about the relationship that God has given to us in our local church. So if any of these statements in verse 1, chapter 2 apply to you, which, looking around the auditorium tonight, I think it applies to all of us, then we are commanded to serve, to love, to strengthen one another. And we'll look at this next time to see how we can be of one mind as a church, as Paul encourages them. Father, we come before you this evening. We're so grateful for the instruction that you have given to us through Paul. And even though we covered a lot tonight, Lord, I pray that our desire, first and foremost, would be to never seek to serve myself, but we should always be seeking to serve one another. And may we always desire one another's betterment, one another's to be able to serve one another before myself. So God, give us that desire. Help us to remember that's what's truly important, and that is our fellowship with you through the gospel because of what you have done for us. Help us to seek to only please you, to only serve you, to demonstrate love towards one another so that we can please you. Thank you again for this local body of believers, that we have a common bond through you, through the gospel. Thank you once again, God, for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.